He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Imagine that for just a moment. Close your eyes. You can't imagine that without closing your eyes. The reality is most of us never experience true darkness. Between street lights and night lights and even the electric clock on our bureau, there is usually enough ambient light around us to keep us from experiencing complete and total darkness. And yet that's what we find in the opening words of Genesis. The earth was formless and empty, complete and total darkness over the surface of the deep. Until, now you can open your eyes, until God spoke into the darkness. You understand, there was no sun, there was no light, there was no warmth, there was no life. But then God spoke, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The Apostle John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." This peculiar story we started 5 months ago began with a conflict. We might not have noticed it at the time, but it began with a conflict between light and darkness. For a few short days, light and life in all of their glorious radiance were winning, reigning supreme over all the earth. But then, humanity chose to disobey, and sin and death entered the world. And it appeared that God's perfect plan had been thwarted. Envy and hatred led to murder. Darkness seemed to reign. And the people of God cycled through seasons of obedience and blessing, but always followed by seasons of apathy and disobedience and oppression. But in God's divine wisdom and grace, He sent Jesus, the light of the world, into darkness in order to break the cycles, to redeem us from sin and grant us the victory over death and the grave. Isaiah puts it this way when he said, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And so Jesus, the light of the world, lived this perfect, sinless life. He gave Himself as the pure and willing sacrificial Lamb of God. He suffered and died on the cross. And for 3 days, it again seemed as though the powers of evil had won. It again seemed as though darkness had won, that the author of life Himself had been defeated, that the light of the world had been snuffed out. And it appeared that God's plan had been thwarted yet again. And yet, every year we leave on Good Friday and remind ourselves, Sunday's on the way. Every year we gather on Easter Sunday morning to celebrate because we know that the tomb was empty on the third day, that Jesus walked on the earth again, teaching His disciples and performing many miracles. And even though he ascended into heaven 40 days later, he left the apostles here on earth as his ambassadors. They were given a great commission to accomplish. And during this time since then, the church has been the light of the world. The church has been the hands and feet of Jesus. The church has been the ambassadors for the kingdom of God. But we all know this. The battle between good and evil seems to continue. The war between light and darkness continues to characterize the world in which we live. War continues to reign. Children live in poverty or as slaves. People go to bed hungry. Sickness and addiction seem to have the upper hand. And what's more, sin often seems so much more powerful than holiness. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow put it this way in his Christmas song. He wrote it this way. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. You've often heard me say that we live in the already but the not yet. Or sometimes I've said we live between the two advents. What I mean by that is that we live in the in-between time, the meantime. In some sense, the kingdom of God is already here. Indeed came when Jesus came, ushered in by Jesus during the first advent. Jesus himself often said, the kingdom of God is at hand. But at the same time, it doesn't take long to look around this world to know that the kingdom of God is not yet fully here. Amen? Right? We recognize the kingdom of God is not yet fully here, but we will only recognize it in its fullness at that second advent. And so we live in the meantime. We live in the already, but the not yet, in the life between the two advents. But during the in-between time, we recognize that sometimes evil looks strong. Sometimes even we're tempted to wonder if evil might win. Hate runs strong. Sickness and brokenness seem to have the upper hand, and the power of sin seems to grow stronger in our culture each and every day. And so this morning I submit to you, it is helpful to turn the pages. It is helpful to look ahead to the end of the book. And to be reminded of how this peculiar story comes to a grand and glorious conclusion. I know, you're not supposed to skip to the end of the book, right? Right, guys? Not supposed to jump to the end of the book. You ever do this? Kids, you ever done this? Jump to the end of the book? So excited to know how it's going to turn out that you just kind of sneak a peek at the last chapter. I used to do that. And you know the problem with that is you still have to read the book. I know my wife's shaking her head at me. She's probably never done this. Honesty time. How many of you have done this? You're reading a book, you jump ahead to the end. All right, the center section and the right-hand section are full of honest people. No. A lot of us have done this at sometimes. Some of us have better self-control than others. You guys over there on that side, yeah. And yet the joy of the suspense was then somehow taken from you, right? You still had to read the rest of the book to get to the end. Some of you, this might be the better way to explain it. You've had this experience. Somebody spoils the movie for you by telling you the ending. Maybe if it was a series of movies that you've been following and you can't wait to see, you've waited 7 years to see how the author puts this whole thing together, right? And somebody just says one casual line and poof, it's all gone. I have a secret for you this morning. You already know the end of this story, and it's okay to skip to the end. It's okay from time to time to flip to the end of the book and see the end of the story. In fact, I think it's probably a good thing for us from time to time to skip to the end just to remind ourselves of how the whole thing will turn out. Now, if we're honest, sometimes we get a little bogged down in the book of the Revelation. In fact, for some of the same reasons we get bogged down in some of those Old Testament prophetic works. They're full of these symbols and images that don't seem to resonate with our world, and we don't fully understand them. But I also think we get a little bogged down with the book of the Revelation because we try to make it into something it isn't. And let me explain that to you. From our very Western Enlightenment modernity mindset, we want to make Revelation like this predictive roadmap, an outline with details, and we can plug in all of the events and the things and the places. But we ought first to consider that the book of the Revelation was written within an Eastern context and an Eastern mindset long before the Enlightenment and modernity ever happened. I like to suggest we should compare it to other Eastern apocalyptic literature, and instead of seeing it like a roadmap or a detailed outline, we ought to see it more like an impressionistic painting or a collage of images. How many art buffs here? Not so many, a couple of you. If you've ever go to an art museum, you'll have this experience of knowing you can get too close to a painting. Do any of you know what I mean by that, of getting too close to the painting? And you start to get distracted by the little brush strokes and the textures and little dots that don't seem to make any sense when you look at them that way. There are paintings for which you have to take several giant steps back to see the whole thing. That's absolutely right. It's better seen from the other side of the room than right up close. And I think the book of the Revelation is kind of the same way. It's best viewed from across the room, and then it begins to come into focus, for it was painted in these large, sweeping brush strokes. In the same way, it's helpful for us when we approach Revelation to remember the primary definition of prophecy. Now, if you were here with us when we took our journey through the 12 prophets a couple years ago, that was 2 years ago now, believe it or not. If you were here with us when we took that journey, you might remember the primary role of the prophet is not to foretell the future, but to foretell the word of God. Not that prophets never foretold the future, but their primary role was speaking forth God's word, to foretell the word of God. And in the case of the Revelation, while it certainly tells us the end of the story, we have to always remember it was written first to people who lived in the first century under oppressive Roman occupation and persecution. These were the people to whom this book was first written. These were the primary audience. The original readers of this book found incredible meaning in its words and its pages. The members of those seven churches that it were addressed to early on, they were challenged by the words that John had been given to tell them. And those suffering under intense Roman persecution, they were given great hope. Hope that there was something much greater than the kingdoms of this world. And part of the reason for that encouragement comes from the very end of the book. See, John has been given this glorious revelation containing all of these images and pictures that retell the gospel story and give us a hint of the ways in which justice will come over all the earth, the oppressed set free, and the oppressors receiving judgment for their disobedience. Satan is defeated, and the Lamb of God is enthroned and worshipped forever and ever. We heard segments of this throne room vision this morning. We even sang already some of the words that John heard and wrote down. But it's at the end of the book of Revelation we discover something. We discover that our hope is not simply that we get to float around on clouds playing harps for all of eternity. All right? Some of you, this is our image of what eternity looks like as we sit around on clouds playing our harps, and that's it. We discover at the end of Revelation that that is not the ultimate hope, but that God will make all things new, that creation will be recreated. Eden, if you like, would be restored. We're told there will be a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. All will be set right, and we will once again live in harmony with each other, with creation, whatever it looks like at that point in history, but more importantly, with the Creator. Ultimately, the story concludes where the story began. Humanity walking and talking with God in the garden, face to face. Light and life reigning supreme, death and darkness completely vanquished. I invite you to hear the word of the Lord found in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. John writes, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And then if we skip ahead to verse 22, John continues, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So at the beginning of the story, we have this earth that is formless and void, without shape, and darkness over the surface of the deep. And here at the end of the story, we find that darkness has been completely and utterly defeated, to the point that we need no sun because God is dwelling fully with humanity. These verses, I would like to tell you this morning, I would like to submit that these verses remind us of what is really real, of what is most true. You see, we often mistake this world and these kingdoms for reality. This is our present experience. These verses remind us what is really true. This world is but mere shadows of the reality of that which is yet to come. For when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, Emmanuel, God with us, Emmanuel will be our final reality, making his dwelling among us in the land where we need no sun. The battle between light and darkness will be over. The sun will no longer be needed to rule the day because, at least figuratively speaking, there will be no night. Sin and death are defeated once and for all, and the Lamb will reign eternal from his throne, the river of life flowing free and clear, and the tree of life producing an abundant crop for all nations. Death defeated. During uncertain times, this is something to remember. This is something to hang your hat on. This is an anchor that holds. I want to tell you a secret this morning. I can guarantee you of this. You will wake up on the morning of November 7th and you will very likely be disappointed in one or more items that you read in the newspaper on November 7th. Some of us will be disappointed by different items that we read in the newspaper on November 7th, all right? But I can guarantee you, you will be disappointed by at least one thing that you read the day after Election Day. I think it very likely you will not get everything you want. I even submit to you this. I think it's likely you're going to wake up on November 7th and suspect that God doesn't get everything that he wants on that ballot, all right? Just preparing you for that. And yet, I know, some of those items have consequences, some of them significant, some of them much less significant. I don't know if we still elect dog catchers or not. But we can be confident of this. Regardless of what we read when we wake up November 7th, we can be confident of this. God is on his throne. And he knows the end of the story because he's already been there. And regardless of what you may have heard on a particular debate on Monday night, America is not the hope of the earth. Jesus is. Just linger there for just a moment. I don't want to offend anybody. There have been lots of half-truths and probably outright lies that have been told over the last several months, but I submit to you that the most insidious lie of all is the one that no fact-check organization highlighted and didn't show up in the newsreel. The most insidious lie of all is when a candidate looks in the camera and says, America is the hope of the earth. And if we believe that and don't check that in our spirits and our souls and say, hang on, no, it's not. My Savior is. My Jesus is. The kingdom of God is the last great hope for the earth. And Jesus says the government will be on his shoulders. And he is called, say these words with me, he is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Amen. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking, in part because while I was writing this, I was thinking it myself. I said, well, that's all great and all, but is there a practical application of this passage for us today, or is this just some great encouraging news to look forward to the future and get us through tough times? I mean, it's all well and good to see these great literary themes of light and darkness, and it's certainly encouraging to read to the end of the story and see that light defeats darkness, that love overcomes hatred, that life conquers death, and that holiness reigns supreme over sin. But what does that mean for us today? What does that mean for us when we wake up tomorrow morning and have to go to work or deal with a neighbor or colleague? So this morning I'd like to consider what it means then to live in the in-between times, and to consider this reality, that even though Christ ascended into heaven, he did not abandon this world to darkness. This is a key point, my friends. This is vital to our understanding of who we're called to be as the church. For in the in-between time, as we await the coming of the kingdom in all of its fullness, understand this fact. You are the light of the world. Those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words. Let me back up. Get this. John chapter 8. We read this. Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, I am the light of the world. We agree. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then just a chapter later, he says this. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But what about now? What about right here in my life, tomorrow, the next day? Jesus has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Are we abandoned to darkness? Certainly not, because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is not just speaking to his disciples. Understand this. He's not just speaking to the 12 when he says this in Matthew chapter 5. He's speaking to huge crowds of followers, and to them he says, you are the light of the world. Brothers and sisters, you and I have a great responsibility in this dark and uncertain world. It is our job to represent Christ and his kingdom. It is our responsibility to shine light into dark corners. It is our jobs to be agent of justice and peace and reconciliation. It is our job to speak words of truth and love, speaking forth the word of God, pointing ahead to the time when God's kingdom will come in its fullness, when all will be made right and all will be made new. But until then, you and I, together, you are the light of the world in this age. Well, that is a big responsibility. And that responsibility can only be carried out if we are intentionally walking in the light. The light of the world shining down on us, shining in and through us. That's why it's so important to gather together as the body of Christ, that we can be nourished for the journey ahead. That's why we continue to read Scripture, even though our E100 campaign is over. That's why we continue to read Scripture, to be shaped according to God's character and nature. For as individuals and as a community, we have a sacred, sacred responsibility to be the light of the world.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.